Psalm 27, when you find that, would you stand with me as we read the Word of God? Psalm 27, beginning in verse number 11. Let me just say thank you for letting us come. We've been looking forward to this for the last couple of years and praying that God would do some things in our midst. And now here it is Sunday night already. So I guess we'll just have to do it again somewhere on down the road. Amen? Unless the rapture happens first. In which case, the deacons can just take over. And everything will be fine. Amen? Now, if the rapture happens first, we'll just put it off. Amen? We'll just meet in heaven and we'll have a wonderful, wonderful time. I think it's going to be soon. I really do. Now, I know people have thought that for a long time, but I feel that way too. And honestly, the sooner the better. Before November would be great. That'd be really exciting. Psalm 27, look at verse number 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your goodness to us. Thank you for your mercy to us. Lord, just the fact that we're breathing and we're here tonight is your mercy all around us. God, I pray that tonight, as we look into your word once again, you'd help us, you'd encourage us, you'd rebuke us. You do whatever it is that we need, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Psalm 27 is one of those psalms that you probably know more of than you realize. Because it's got a lot of passages in it that are just, they're wonderful statements of who God is and what He does. And it starts right off there with verse number 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Just a wonderful statement of who our God is. And you see David's heart and his love for God there. And then you get down to verse number 4. And again, David is the psalmist, and he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And again, you see a little bit of David's desire, and we see it in other places. He wants to get just as close to where God is as he can possibly be. He said before, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. He just wants to be wherever God is. He wants to be there and be as close as he can. And then you get down to verse number 9, and the tone of the psalm changes. And he says this, hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. All of a sudden it changes from these declarations of the greatness and the power of God and David's desire to be close to God. And suddenly David says, God, where are you? Don't hide from me. Don't go where I can't find you and I can't see you. And then you get to verse 11 and you see what's happening in his life. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. And all of a sudden you see that David has come up against opposition and there are enemies and there are problems and there are people coming against him. And that's why he's having a little struggle and he's saying, God, you need to show me where to go. Lead me in a plain path. Make it obvious, make it clear, because there are enemies against me and I don't know what to do. Then you get down to verse 13. And he says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And again, you see a little insight into David's heart and his life at this point. And he says, I was ready to faint. I was ready to give up. I had fainted. I was ready to throw up my hands in despair and say, where is God and what is God doing? I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. said, I was close to fading, I was close to quitting and giving up, but I didn't. And the reason that I didn't is that I knew God was not done yet. And I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I knew God was not done working, and I was going to see God move. And the key to the whole thing is verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. How is it that you keep from fainting, that you keep from quitting in discouragement when things are not going the way you thought they would or should go? How is it that you continue on when you don't see God doing what you expect Him to do and what you think should happen next? The answer is verse number 14. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, if we would learn to wait on the Lord, it would help us a lot. As a matter of fact, you're going to have to wait on the Lord whether you want to or not. Have you learned in your Christian life? Well, if you've been saved for more than a week, you've probably figured out that God seems to work on a different timetable than you do. Have you noticed that? You say, God, here's what I need, and I need it now, and I need it by 4 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, and God seemingly ignores everything you said. And He has a whole different timeline that He works on. Now, every once in a while, His timeline and our timeline intersect, and those are wonderful moments. When we say, God, this is what I need, and I need it now, boom, there it is. Wow, this is great. But it doesn't always work that way. As a matter of fact, quite often it doesn't work that way. There are a lot of times when we say, God, here's what needs to happen, and this is what needs to occur, and God seemingly is not concerned about it at all. And it's not until later on that we see answers and we see solutions and we see God begin to work. And many times we're just left wondering, why in the world did we have to wait? Why didn't God do what He could have done when I wanted it, when I needed it? And God's answer is wait on the Lord. If you don't learn to wait on the Lord, you're going to get discouraged. If you don't learn to wait on the Lord, you're going to find yourself in despair and fainting when there's adversity and opposition. You need to settle in your heart that God is not obligated to tell you why you have to wait. That's our first inclination, is to say, why? Why, God? Why aren't you doing this right now? And you just need to understand that He's probably not going to tell you. He's not obligated to tell you now, and He's not obligated to tell you later. Have you ever said, I have, I know I have, and you probably have too. When I get to heaven, I'm going to find out why God did that or didn't do that. I'm going to ask God why. Now, let's just be honest. I don't think you will. When you get to heaven, I think you're going to be so surprised you got there that you're not going to run up and ask any silly questions in case they figure out you're not supposed to be there. I mean, you're just going to keep quiet and stand there. Now, I know what you're saying. I know I'm going to be there. There's not a doubt in my mind. There's not a doubt in my mind either. But what I'm saying is this. When we actually get there, and we're standing face to face with the God of the universe, and we see nail prints in the hands of our Savior, it suddenly is going to dawn on us in a far greater way than it ever has in this life how much we don't deserve to be there. And suddenly we're going to understand we have no business being there. None at all. And we're not going to run up and ask God questions. We're going to fall on our faces before Him. And maybe after a million years or so, we'll be thinking, you know, I was going to ask God about that. And after that much time, we'll probably say, no, I'm not going to ask. That was a stupid question. And we're not going to ask anyway. You see, God is not obligated to tell us now, and He's not obligated to tell us later. He just wants us to learn to trust Him. But there are some instances in Scripture where God tells us why people had to wait. And quite often there's a correlation between why they had to wait and why we have to wait. So I want to look at a few of those tonight, and I hope that they'll be an encouragement to you. Turn, first of all, if you would, to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter number 1. In Exodus chapter number 1, Israel is in bondage in Egypt, and things are bad. They're in slavery, and they're in bad conditions, and because they're multiplying, Pharaoh wants to hold them down, and so he increases the workload, and they rise to the occasion, and they just do the increased work, and things are getting rough. Look, if you would, at verse 12, Exodus chapter 1. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Can you imagine? I mean, it's bad enough to be in slavery and be mistreated and abused. And now all of a sudden the edict comes down. And Pharaoh says, all right, when those Hebrew women are giving birth, if it's a little boy, I want you to kill it right there on the spot. Can you imagine that hanging over your head? There they are, carrying that baby for 9 months, probably praying that it won't be a boy because they don't want it to be slaughtered when it's born. Scared to death. What a horrible way to live. And they cry out to God for deliverance. Look, if you would, at Exodus chapter 3. In chapter 3, God is talking to Moses, and he says in verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. God speaks to Moses there in the wilderness and says, Moses, it's time. I am going to deliver my people, and you're going to be the human instrument that I use. And Moses takes his staff and he takes Aaron, and they head on down to Egypt. Can you imagine being in that generation? Those slaves that have cried out for deliverance, they're being abused, they're being violated, their children are being murdered. And here comes Moses, and he says, God has sent me to tell you that he is about to deliver you. Wouldn't that have been a great time to be around? I mean, if you could just go back in time and observe all that and see those people and have them understand they're about to be delivered, they don't even know all the exciting stuff they're about to see. They have no idea. And then the plagues come, and it's rough and it's hard. And finally, Pharaoh says, you can go. And as they go, the Egyptians are just loading them up with treasure and clothes and all manner of stuff. And they head out across the desert, and the Red Sea parts, and they go across the Red Sea. That's exciting stuff. But here's the question. Why'd they have to wait 400 years to be delivered? I mean, why did God allow them to sit there in bondage for all those years? This is not the first generation that's cried out to God. Their parents cried out to God for deliverance, and there was no deliverance. Their grandparents cried out to God for deliverance, and things only got worse. Why'd they have to wait 400 years? Well, there's an answer. There is an answer. Turn back, if you would, to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 13. Excuse me, chapter 15, verse 13. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. God is talking to Abraham. In this passage, he's still referred to as Abram. His name hasn't been changed yet, but look what it says. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Isn't that an odd verse? You read through that and you say, okay, God clearly told Abraham that these descendants he was going to have that were going to become a great nation were going to spend 400 years in bondage. And then he told Abraham that they were going to come out with great substance and wealth. And the reason for the whole thing, the reason they were going to have to spend all that time in bondage and slavery, was because the land they were going into had some people living in it by the name of Amorites. And the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. In other words, it wasn't time yet for the Amorites to be wiped out and pushed off that land so that Abraham's descendants, the children of Israel, could have that land God promised to them. You see, God was working in somebody else's life. And so they had to wait 400 years. Sometimes you have to wait on the Lord because He's working in somebody else's life. When you read through that, just like me, you probably think, well, who cares about Amorites? I mean, what do Amorites have to do with anything? Well, who cares about Amorites? They're just one of those groups of ites that lived in the land, and they're one of those that when the Israelites move in, God says, wipe them out. But God said, here, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It's not time. I'm not done with those people. And so, Abraham, your descendants will have to wait. Our problem is that we're just horribly self-centered. And we think, I'm the only one God should be listening to today. And when I tell Him what I want today, it shouldn't matter what anybody else wants or what God's doing in anybody else's life. God should give me what I want today. And God doesn't work that way. You see, we think the only people God was interested in the Old Testament were the Israelites, the Jews. That's the only people God's interested in the Old Testament. But when you stop and think about it, you'll understand that's not true. That's not true at all. As a matter of fact, Abraham, can I tell you a little secret about Abraham? He wasn't Jewish. He wasn't. He was just a guy from Ur of the Chaldees who loved God with all his heart. And because he loved God with all his heart, God made him a promise and said, I'm going to give you descendants like the sand on the seashore. And that's where the nation of Israel came from. But Abraham wasn't Jewish. He was just a guy who loved God. Do you remember a guy by the name of Noah? He wasn't Jewish either. He was just a guy who stood for God in a wicked time. Do you remember a guy by the name of Melchizedek who showed up and Abraham paid tithes to him and all the rest? Did you know he wasn't Jewish? He wasn't. You see, there were people scattered all over the place who knew God and loved God. Abraham is just the one that we follow the narrative of in the Bible. And God tells us how God worked in Abraham's life. But there were others as well who knew God and loved God. And I promise you, there were some people called Amorites who had not all rejected God. There were some Amorites who knew God, who lived in the Promised Land. And God said, it's not time for your people to move in there and push them out. I'm not done with them. It's going to be about 400 years. Before it's time for them to be gone. And there'll be a point in about 400 years where they've all rejected me, they've all turned from me, and it'll be time for them to be pushed out of there and wiped out. But in the meantime, you have to wait. You see, sometimes you just have to wait on the Lord because He's working in somebody else's life. And when He's done working in their life, don't worry, you'll get your turn. It'll come. In the meantime, you know what He wants you to do? Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Sometimes you have to wait because God is working in somebody else's life. Sometimes you have to wait because of unbelief. Look, if you would, at Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Now, here in Joshua chapter 1, it's exciting stuff. Look at verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Here they are. The Israelites are ready to move into the promised land, and God says it's time to go, and everything the sole of your foot touches, that's yours. I've given it to you. Now that would have been an exciting time to be around too. But you know as well as I do, this is not the first time the Israelites have been on the edge of the promised land. This is the second time. The first time they came up out of Egypt, they got to the edge of the promised land, and they refused to go in. It's found in Numbers 13. We won't go there tonight for the sake of time. But they sent in the spies, and the spies came back and said, there are giants in the land. There are cities with walls. It's too much. We can't do it. And God said, okay, now you can't go in. You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. A year for every day the spies were in the land until your whole generation dies off. And when you die off, then your children can go in and get what I promised to you. And here they are, ready to go in, but they had to wait 40 years. That's really sad, because this generation should have grown up in the promised land. That's where they were supposed to grow up. It was the black and white revealed will of God that they come out of Egypt and go into the promised land, and they refused. And they didn't believe God, and because of that, they had to wait 40 years. You see, sometimes we have to wait because God's working in somebody else's life. And sometimes we have to wait because we didn't believe God. When God said, I want you to step out and do that, we said, no, God, no. And we sometimes think, if I don't obey God today, preacher, I can just change my mind and do it tomorrow. Sometimes you can. And sometimes you can't. Sometimes that window of opportunity goes by. And it doesn't come back around for a long, long time. For them, it was 40 years. And finally, after 40 years, the waiting was over, and they decided to believe God, and they moved in. And so when the Spirit of God speaks to your heart and says, I want you to do something, don't assume you can do it tomorrow. You surrender and do it then. You surrender and say, God, if that's what you want me to do, that's what I'll do, and I'm going to start moving that direction right now. Because you might not have the chance tomorrow. You might not have the chance a year from now, or 5 years from now, or 10 years from now. When the Spirit of God speaks to your heart, act on it and do what He wants you to do. Sometimes you have to wait because of unbelief. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 11. John chapter number 11 is one of my favorite passages in the earthly ministry of the Savior. It's just an exciting moment. It's the resurrection of Lazarus. It's kind of a turning point in the ministry of the Savior. And that's when the Pharisees decide they get serious. They're really going to get Him now because He's gone too far by raising this man from the dead. Look, if you would, at verse number 43. Here they are standing around the tomb of Lazarus, and it says, and when he had thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. Now that would have been another exciting day to be around, wouldn't it? I mean, if you could just pop back in time and be there on that day, and they're all around the tomb, and Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and they're going through, as their custom, all of the mourning and all the rest of it, and Jesus shows up. And Jesus says, roll away the stone. And they said, no, that's not a good idea. He's been in there 4 days. And it's warm out, and he's dead, and he's been in there 4 days, and we can pretty much guarantee that he's decaying, and already he stinketh. We shouldn't open the door. And Jesus says, no, roll away the stone. And they go, okay, all right, we'll roll away the stone. And they rolled away the stone, and it probably was just absolutely silent because everybody was wondering, what is Jesus going to do? Is he just going to go in there and pay his last respects to his dear friend? What is he going to do? And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And everybody's just watching. And then they probably heard a noise, like thud, like somebody falling off a shelf or something. thud, something like that. Now, it doesn't matter how much you love Lazarus, you don't want to hear that from the tomb. Can you imagine having a funeral here at the church and there's the casket sitting there and in the middle of everything going on, you hear? You don't want to hear that. This is not the time. You don't want to hear that. You don't want to even consider that option. And they hear a noise in there, and now they're really glued on the tomb. And I've always just kind of had in my mind that Lazarus came striding out of the tomb. But he didn't. The Bible says he came out bound hand and foot and his face covered with a napkin. So, again, I hope we get to go back and watch the replay. I've talked to some great theologians about this, and I can only figure two ways it could have happened. Either he came rolling out and they grabbed the thing and unwound him, or else he came out like this. Those are your only two options when you're bound hand and foot and your face is covered with a napkin. It would have been something to see. And Lazarus came out of there and they got him all taken out of his grave clothes. And what a wonderful, exciting day. Here's the question. Why did they have to wait till after Lazarus died for Jesus to show up and fix it? You see, they called for Jesus when Lazarus was just sick. And Martha said to Jesus in verse 21, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. She said when Jesus got there that day, she said, Jesus, if you had just shown up when we called you. And he could have. He could have. And he didn't. She said, if you had just come when we called you, everything would be all right. Because you could have healed him. But you see, Jesus made them wait until Lazarus got more and more sick and finally died and was dead 4 days because he had something better in mind than what they had asked for. They asked for healing. What they got was resurrection. And when they got resurrection, many believed Jesus. Oh, he'd healed lots of folks. He'd done lots of healing and it happened all the time and it had almost become no big deal. But when he had a man who'd been dead 4 days get up and walk out of a tomb, it changed a lot of minds and it changed a lot of hearts. He had something better in store for them than what they were asking for. And sometimes you have to wait on God because what he's got in store for you is better than what you thought you wanted. You said, God, but you've got to come do this now. It's urgent and we need this. And God, if you could have heard him, was saying, no, just hang on. No, you don't want that. I have something better for you. And if you'll just wait, it's going to get rough and it's going to get hard. But I have something better for you, something you didn't even know was possible. I have. And if you'll just wait for me, you'll see what I'm going to do. Young people, wait on the Lord. Just wait on the Lord. Don't get to that point in your life where you think you have to take everything into your hands and make it turn out the way you want it to turn out. You'll probably mess it up. If you'll wait on the Lord, what he has in store for you is probably better than what you think you want. I know young ladies get to the point where they're 18, 19, God forbid 20, and they're still not married. And they start looking around and everybody else is having weddings and all the rest. And they think, oh no, I'm an old maid and there's no hope. And I got to find somebody. If you really want to find somebody to marry you, you can find somebody tonight. I promise you, you could. We can find you somebody tonight. If you're willing to dig deep enough and go low enough, we can find somebody out there tonight. They would. They'd marry you. And you'd regret it the rest of your life. You know what you ought to do? Wait on the Lord. Just wait on the Lord. And what he does will be good and it'll be right. You might want to mark this down because it's a great eternal truth. It's better to want something you don't have than have something you don't want. Did you get that? That's a great truth. You ought to mark that down and save that and print it out and frame it and put it on your wall. Amen? You know what that little statement means? Wait on the Lord. Be patient. Wait on the Lord. Sometimes He has something better for you than what you're asking for. Sometimes it's our own unbelief. Sometimes He's working in somebody else's life. And then turn, if you would, over to Luke chapter 2. This is another one of my favorite passages in the Word of God. Luke chapter 2. You know, it's sad that we only read and preach out of Luke chapter 2 at Christmas time because we just feel guilty any other time. Like you're not supposed to. You should only read this at Christmas. You know, when we got pretty lights up and decorations, and you should only read about the resurrection on Easter Sunday, and shame on us. Listen, those are pivotal events. Those are things people need to know and understand. If Jesus didn't come out of that tomb, we don't have a Savior. There's no hope for us. And by the same token, if Jesus was not born of a virgin, just like it was foretold in the Scriptures, we don't have a Savior. We ought to go over those things all the time because they are of vital importance to our eternal salvation. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 6. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us go now even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. What a wonderful night that would have been to be somewhere nearby. Just to see what was going on. Just to see the activity happening that night as Mary and Joseph come into town. And we have in our mind always that, you know, Joseph is walking and leading a donkey and Mary's on the donkey. But the Bible doesn't really say that. We fill in those blanks and we put that together. We don't know if she was on a donkey or if she was walking, but she's great with child. And neither way is really very good. Either way, it's been a rough day. It has been an awful day for Mary and for Joseph. And they get there and there's nowhere to stay. There is no room at all. And there's a spot over there in the stable where they can get out of the shelter, out of the elements and have a little bit of shelter. And you know, we have weird ideas about this stuff because of our Christmas programs and our manger scenes. You know, we set up our manger scenes and we have it all looking nice and we shine pretty lights on it and it's lovely. It's just lovely. And there's clean hay everywhere. And there's a cow, the big-eyed kind of cow, and he's laying there and he looks nice. And there's a donkey, a friendly donkey. And there's a camel, not the spitting kind, the nice kind, sitting right there. And there are white, fluffy sheep everywhere. You do understand sheep are not really white and fluffy, don't you? Unless they're getting ready to go to the fair, and that usually ends badly for them. The rest of the time, sheep are so dirty and matted with stuff, you don't know what color they are, and there's stuff stuck in their hair, and they stink to high heaven, and they're nasty, and they're annoying. That's the kind of sheep that were in there. Not the fluffy white kind. And we have shepherds standing there all dignified looking with their best bathrobes on. There they are standing there. And Joseph is there, the picture of dignity. And we, at Christmas, we are so generous. We even let the wise men come. I don't burst your bubble or anything, but they weren't there. But since it's Christmas, we let them come. Hey, they brought presents, let them come. And so there they are. And there's an angel there, and there's a star, and there's Mary kneeling by the manger like this, and she's got a little thing over her head, and there she is kneeling by the manger. And by the time we're all done, you ladies look at that and you say, wow, what a great place to have a baby. And it wasn't a great place to have a baby. Because it was stinky and it was nasty and it was cold and it was unpleasant. There wasn't anything nice about it at all. It was just better than being in the street, that's all. And there they were. And that's how God chose to show up in the world. Pretty amazing, isn't it? I mean, Mary's just a young girl. She's never had a baby. She doesn't know what to do. And this was not planned. She never planned to have her baby in an animal pen. They were supposed to get where they were going, and there were supposed to be the right people there who knew what to do and how to take care of her. And this is not her idea. She didn't prepare for this, and neither did Joseph. Listen, this is what we call the good old days. Joseph had no plan whatsoever of being anywhere near when this baby was born. He was going to be somewhere else. He was going to find out later what it was. He's just not interested. He's not going to be there. He's not going to see it. And all of a sudden, there they are. They've finally sat down. They've finally got a little bit of relaxation. And Mary probably said to Joseph, Joseph, something's wrong. And Joseph said, well, what, Mary? And she probably said, I think the baby's coming. Well, now they're both scared to death. They don't know what to do. And so Mary, lovingly, just like you ladies would have done, probably... Or maybe you wouldn't have, but she probably gave some instructions to her husband in a kind and thoughtful way. You know, just very nice, very sweet. She was Mary, after all. She probably said, get the animals away! And he did. He's pushing animals. And behind him, he hears horrible things happening. I mean, it's bad, and he's hearing terrible noises, and he's scared. And quite honestly, to die in childbirth was a very common thing. That's in the best of conditions. And here she is, surrounded by filth, and they honestly don't even know if they're going to make it through the night. And the added burden is they know this is the Son of God, and they're responsible, and it's all gone haywire, and they don't know what to do. And Mary's just, the baby is coming, and Joseph is pushing animals. And then Mary said, he's here. And Joseph looks back, and there's this mess of a baby. And she doesn't have a little onesie to put him in. And she doesn't have somebody to clean him all up. She doesn't have any. She's not ready for this. And so they've got some rags and they wrap him up in some rags. And the only place they have that's not on the ground is the feed trough. So they put him in the feed trough. And God arrives in the world. It's amazing. It really is. Well, look at that and say, oh, that was just an accident. He came too early. That's no accident. Don't tell me that's an accident. That's not an accident. God could have had that happen before they ever started on the trip. He could have had it happen long after they got where they're going. God did it on purpose, right there in that place. And I suspect He did it there so that we would know that you don't have to go someplace special to find Jesus. You don't have to go to some big fancy place. You don't have to go to some cathedral. You don't have to go to a special location. You can find Jesus in the most common, ordinary place you can imagine. And look at who got a personal invitation. Shepherds. Again, we have weird ideas about shepherds because of our Christmas programs. You know, we dress our kids all up and there they are parading across as shepherds and we're so proud of them. And we think, shepherd, what an amazing career choice. But you just go back and check it out. You know who the shepherds were? They were the bottom rung of society. It was the dirty work. It was the stuff that just had to be done so the family didn't starve. Somebody has to watch the sheep. Quite often it was the youngest. Everybody else had important things to do. You remember where David was when Samuel came to anoint a new king from Jesse's sons? Somebody had to watch the sheep, and so David was out with the sheep while everybody else was lined up to find out who the new king is going to be. I promise you, David wanted to be standing there to know. But somebody had to watch the sheep. That's how it was. And it was the youngest, or it was those who couldn't do other things, and it wasn't glorious, and nobody sat around dreaming of the day they could become a shepherd. Nobody did that. It just had to be done. And here are these men, probably young men, sitting up there on the hillside, just doing what has to be done to keep their families fed. And they're sitting there like they have every other night. It's dark. The sheep are put away. They're just passing a little time before they fall asleep and listening for wild animals and all the rest. And as they sit there, all of a sudden, the sky lights up. And there's a massive angel standing there. And that angel says, the Savior was just born, and he's right down over there, and you should go see him. And they're just transfixed. And then the whole sky lights up, and there are thousands and thousands of angels. And it's scary. And they're saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And it's loud, and it's scary. And they're just sitting there, and then boom, the sky goes black. And they just sit there for a minute. Now, when that happens, you don't just say to somebody, hey, did you see those angels? You don't do that. Just in case they didn't. Human nature is such that you don't want to be the only one who sees angels. Instead, probably one looked out of the corner of his eye at the other and said, did you see anything? And he looked back and said, I might have seen a light. Did you see a light? Yeah, I think I saw a light. Did your light have an angel in it? Yeah, it did. He was big, wasn't he? Did you hear what he said? The Savior was born. Did you see all those others? Oh, boy, they were scary, weren't they? Have you noticed the standard angel greeting is, be not afraid? So I'm guessing the first thing that happens when you see angels is you get afraid. Because they always start right off by saying, don't be afraid. Because that's your natural reaction. And there they are. And they said they were everywhere. And, well, let's go see him. And the Bible says they went with haste, and they ran down there to see the Savior. Now, there are Mary and Joseph sitting there. They're just glad that they're alive. Mary's still alive. The baby's alive. So far, they've survived the night, and they're just sitting there trying to catch their breath. And then they hear people running through the streets. It's getting louder. It's getting louder. And then, boom, the door opens, and there's some stinky, sweaty shepherds sticking their heads in there. And we have in our mind that Mary picked up Jesus and said, behold, the Savior. This is not mythology and fairy tales. These are real people. Real people don't do that. She probably grabbed him out of there and turned around and said, Joseph, get those people out of here. And they said, an angel just said, he's the Savior. And we just want to see him. The angel said we could come down here and see him. And Mary probably turned around a little bit and peeled back the rag and said, there he is. Now go away. That's how real people do. And they ran off and they told everybody. They'd just seen the Savior. Why would God invite shepherds? I can only think of one reason. We wouldn't have done that. We wouldn't have invited dirty shepherds who've been out on a hillside that look like sheep and smell like sheep. But we wouldn't have done that. We would have invited the dignitaries. We'd have had the religious leaders, and we'd have had the political leaders, and we'd have had the important people, and yet God ignored them altogether and went and told shepherds that it just happened. I think God wanted us to know that not only do you not have to go someplace to find Jesus, you don't have to be somebody special to find Jesus. You see, if the king had gotten an invitation, shepherds don't get to show up where kings get invited. They're not welcome. But if the shepherds get an invitation, the king can come if he's willing to humble himself. Anybody can come if a shepherd gets an invitation. And it's still that way today. If you're willing to humble yourself, you can come to the Savior. It doesn't matter who you are or where you're from. What a good God. Amen? And here's the question. Why did he come on that night? You ever wondered about that? Why that night? Why not 100 years sooner? Yeah, well, Israel was in a mess, and they were under Roman occupation, and they were being oppressed and all the rest. Well, honestly, if you look over the history of Israel, yes, they are under Roman occupation, but really, they've got it better now than they've had it a lot of times. I mean, the Roman occupation is not that bad. They still have some measure of freedom. At least they're still in their land and they can still follow their rituals and they can do their things. This is not the worst period in their history at all. So that must not be it. But there is a reason. Why didn't he come 100 years later? Why not 100 years sooner? Why did God come at that moment? Turn in your Bible to the book of Galatians, the last place I'll have you turn. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter number 4. Look at verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's your answer. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. You know what it is? That was God's perfect time. That's the answer. That's the only answer. That's it. You say, well, you know, God was waiting for Rome to take control and build roads so the gospel could be spread. That's nice. Except that if you'll look in the Bible, you find out the greatest missionary was the Apostle Paul, and he went by boat. He didn't really follow the roads a whole lot. So that can't be it either. It's just that that day, that night, that moment was God's perfect timing. Before that would have been too early. After that would have been too late. And all of a sudden, on that night, you see their religion had become nothing more than ritual. It was dead. It was dry. They were looking for a Messiah, but they were even confused about that, what that was going to be. And they thought it was going to be some kind of political thing. And honestly, most of them had kind of given up on it. And on that normal, ordinary evening, when they'd kind of given up on their dead, dry religion and given up on the idea that a Messiah would ever show up, all of a sudden the sky burst open and God was there. And everything changed. You might have to wait because God's working in somebody else's life. You might have to wait because you missed the opportunity to do what God wants you to do. You might have to wait because God has something better planned for you than what you're asking for. And you might have to wait because it's just not God's time yet. But when it is, you won't have to wonder if it's God's time. Because when it's God's time, it'll probably be a normal, ordinary day like every other day when you're just going on about your business, doing the things that have to be done, just like those shepherds. And it'll probably be a day like that when you're not expecting much of anything and you've prayed and you've begged and you've asked God to do something and nothing's happening and you've almost fainted. And all of a sudden the sky will open up and God will be there and He will do exactly what needs to be done. And it will be the right time and it will be the right thing. And you know what you do in the meantime? Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord.